Well, this morning we're going to continue through the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Acts chapter 10. We're going to be looking at, starting in verse 34, and then we'll put it together as we go. This is the second in basically one story that hangs together. Jacob began last week talking about the story of Peter and Cornelius. Peter is a Jewish man. Cornelius is a Gentile or non-Jewish army commander or centurion. And really, this is a hinge in the book of Acts and really a hinge in the church as we essentially see the good news of Jesus Christ going forward to those who are not ethnically Jewish. It kind of started happening with the Samaritans a couple weeks ago, if you were paying attention. But this is the week that the doors basically get blown open. And so that's what we're looking at today. If you weren't here last week to hear Jacob's sermon, let me just encourage you to go back and listen to it. It was just sweet and challenging to hear this brother talk to us about a really hard passage. He did a masterful job, and so let me encourage you to go back and look at that if you have time here this week if you missed it. Well, again, let's pick up in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. And as I read, so Peter, Cornelius and Peter basically come together. Peter's somewhat hard-headed, right? He is often in Scripture. Jesus has to hit him with the vision three times before he gets it. Cornelius gets hit with a vision. Cornelius sends for Peter. Peter goes, and he's hanging out at Cornelius' house. They're together now. Cornelius shows up, and Peter's like, ah, I get it. I get what Jesus is up to now. And then he does what Peter usually does. He just opens his mouth and starts saying stuff because Peter just talks a lot. He encourages me that I talk a lot, sometimes too much. And so he goes into this sermon. And I want you, as I read the sermon, to listen to some key words. Listen to words of inclusion, where others, everyone, all, things like that, where they are being included in the gospel. I also want you to listen for authoritative or power language, okay, as we read. So picking up in verse 34, it says this. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that was sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Please pray with me as we get going this morning. Well, Lord, this is a powerful moment in the church where your Holy Spirit is lavishly poured out. Lord, particularly on people that Peter didn't expect. And so, Lord, will you make your Holy Spirit among us today especially active? Lord, to hear your word, to be shaped by it. Lord, will you form us into a church that expects the unexpected? Lord, that expects your gospel to go forth in places that we would never expect. And so, Lord, will you just be with us? Will you speak in and through me and to each one of us as we sit underneath your word this morning? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, the last couple of weeks, as we have sat in this text, as I've thought about it and meditated even where we are in our cultural moment, I believe that there's really no more pertinent text to where we are today than where we've been for the last couple of weeks. Last week, Jacob's title was How the Gospel is Bad News for Racism. And he talked about how the gospel challenges our racism. Let me give you another definition by a theologian named Michael Horton. He calls racism collective narcissism. It's collective narcissism. It's basically group self-obsession to the exclusion and the mistreatment of others. It's when we as a group, racism is when one race will be so obsessed with our own group, we become narcissistic and we exclude and mistreat others. But I think Michael's definition for racism can go far beyond that one particular ism. I think it could speak to all of the isms of our day. You see, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the world around us is in a constant state of agitating our isms that we're prone to move towards, right? Racism, it agitates it. It bubbles it out, right? The divisions of our time are unparalleled, but beyond racism, it goes to things like, I would argue, classism, partyism, right? Being so obsessed with our political party that we neglect and mistreat others, sexism, right? There are gender wars amidst us right now, and it's constantly being bubbled up to the surface. There's generationalism. Have you thought about that? It's interesting. In an intergenerational church, I see it more and more and more. I see it in my own heart. I see it in the heart of many of us. Think of how we talk about other generations sometimes. We become narcissistic with our generations. And then there's just general crewism, right? C-R-E-W-ism, right? So on playgrounds, right? This is my crew, this is your crew. I'm going to be so obsessed with my crew that I'm going to mistreat the other people's crews. We can do it when we're playing paper football, right? And we can also do it on social media. We bully. There are lots of isms of our day that are dividing us. And you know what? Pop culture has taken notice. Have you ever heard of Carrie Underwood? She's a superstar. She sings some songs. She's pretty popular. She has a song out right now called Love Wins. Love Wins. And it's aimed at this very thing, where the world around us is going, hey, something's up. We're more divided than we've ever been. And in the song, it starts off bleak. There's a child killed by a stray bullet. And then she just asks the question is, we're so divided. How did we ever come to this? And the chorus says, I believe you and me are sisters and brothers. I believe we're made to be here for each other. And we'll never fall if we walk hand in hand, put a world that seems broken back together again. Yeah, I believe that in the end, love wins. And in the bridge, he says, love is power. Love is a smile. Love is the only thing worth fighting for. This is the first time in all popular history that somebody's ever written a song like this, right? July 1967. The Beatles. All you need is love. Right? So what happened? What happened between 1967 and 2019? What, love didn't win. Why are we more divided now than ever? You know, I think I would take one of the lines from Carrie's song, Love is Power, and tweak it a little bit to talk about at least one element of why it hasn't won. Now, I'm not a sociologist, I'm a pastor, so give me a little bit of grace. I know it's far more complex than this. But let me tweak that word that line where she says love is power. I think part of the problem is that the human broken heart loves power. We love power far more than we love service. The human heart is far more prone to default to gaining power over another people, person, group, than it is to serve them, my own included. It's part of the human condition. So how do we flip that? How do we engage our hearts so that it becomes one of service than one of power? Well, I think in part it is critical for us in order to flip that is to embrace the upside down, what they call the upside down kingdom of Jesus Christ. What that means is that the kingdom values of Jesus usually look quite different than the culture around us. Jesus says the first will be last, the last will be first. That's a flipped over kingdom. That's service before power in a culture that says it's all about power. Even in our trying to resolve power issues, sometimes it is a jockeying for power. Friends, I would argue today from this text that we're able to lay down our power and love others as we see Jesus laying himself down to serve us in the gospel. So how do we see God's upside-down kingdom this morning in this text? Well, the first point we want to look at is God being impartial. God is being impartial. Peter has this aha moment, right? Peter, it starts off, he says, and Peter opened his mouth. I love it that it says this about Peter. He opens his mouth so often, and sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's somewhat questionable. But here, I think he gets it. He says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. That's how he launches into his sermon. And then I don't know if you heard those words of inclusion as we went along, but he worked masterfully into the sermon language that shows how God is inclusive of all. Did you hear it? Verse 35, in every nation, anyone who fears him. Verse 36, he is Lord of all. If you go down to 43, it says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's saying God is impartial. Now you'll note a couple places where Peter's saying, hey, the gospel first came to Israel. And if you were me, as I was reading the text this week, I'd be like, hold on, is he really impartial? Because there's this nation called Israel he sure seemed partial towards, especially in the Old Testament, right? And as I started thinking about this and doing a little bit of reading and praying about it, I thought, you know, even when Israel was being formed, the rest of the world was never out of view. You go to Genesis 12, verse 3. This was when God was essentially forming the nation of Israel. When he calls Abraham, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So the simple formation of the nation of Israel was a vehicle for God's love to go forward to all the rest of the world. When we hear the term nations, it's not just geopolitical boundaries that it's talking about. It's talking about what we see more fully in Revelation 7, where it says every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every type of person, you know, tribe, it's a big leadership thing now. If you're in the leadership world, you know, who's your tribe? It's saying every tribe, every language, tongue, every geopolitical nation, every type of person will one day be standing around the throne worshiping Jesus. That's how the story ends. That's also how the story begins back in Genesis chapter 12. Now, the thing that we've got to realize as we read through and we read about Israel and we're like, is he playing favorites? What's going on here? One, the nations are never out of view, no matter what's going on in the nation of Israel. But we also have to realize that we are reading a story and we've got to be able to differentiate between the acorn and the oak tree, right? The oak tree is Revelation. That is the fullest realization of God's kingdom plan. Israel's the acorn. Israel's what Israel holds is this fuller reality that will one day be brought to bear. And sometimes as we read our Bible, we're reading about the acorn, knowing that one day it will be the oak tree. Sometimes the two things are oddly mixed together. When you're reading prophets, when you're reading Jesus saying, hey, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed and it'll grow up. He talks about a tree where all the different birds will come and roost. That's a little bit of both. It's saying the kingdom has already come, but it's not yet fully come. But differentiate between the acorns and the oak trees sometimes as you're kind of stuck in the weeds and reading certain biblical texts. How does this idea of partiality play itself out in the rest of Scripture, that God is not partial? Well, I'm going to fly through this passage, but I want to put it here. This, again, is at the beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel. Moses is writing these things. He says, the Lord your God belongs the heaven and the heaven of heavens, and the earth and all that is with it. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, great and mighty, awesome God, who is not partial. He takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the sojourner, that is the foreigner who's in their midst. And he says, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were once sojourners in the land of Egypt. So God is saying, I am not partial. Don't be impartial, Israel. Here's the one I really want you to see. James 2, New Testament church. This is what was going on in a church. He said, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, a.k.a. church, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over here, or just sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become guilty of all of it. Have you ever realized that that last part of this, which has been familiar to some of us, it's in the context of partiality? Whew. I'm going to embarrass myself real quick. A couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to a 76ers basketball game. And we also had the opportunity to get in early, to stand next to the tunnel where the players come out. And I knew we were going to be there beforehand. I knew where it was. I had scoped it out before. And so I'm like, you know, I said to my son, hey, can I borrow your hat? I'll take it. I'll get a signature for you. You know, and he's like, all right, cool. And so I go, and I'm by the tunnel. I get my prime real estate. I got my Sharpie in my hand. I got them both in one hand because I know how this works. You know, you got to have them both. You can reach. And so I'm over there by the tunnel, and, you know, Joel Embiid. Well, Joel Embiid didn't come out. I was like, Jimmy Butler. I'm like, Jimmy, sign my hat, right? And I'm all excited. You know, all these guys come out. Guys I didn't even know. A trade had just happened. I'm like, I don't know your name. Sign my hat. You're awesome. Right? You're like 8 feet tall. You make me feel short. And so I'm standing there, and I got my hand. I'm stretching. I'm doing this tall guy thing. And a dad, man, this dad leans over. And he says, hey, bud, I don't mean to call you out, but kind of the going rule here is this is just for kids. And I stopped, and I looked around. I'm like, well, doggone it, you're right. Like, I'm the only person above 5 feet that's standing around here. How did I miss that, you know? And then he's like, I'll tell you what, give me your hat. I'll get my boy to get a signature for you. And at this time, I'm like, shame, guilt, you know. And I did get one. I think Ellis is his name. He's the one guy in the trade that has scored a whopping 3 points since. But I'm sure he's a good dude. I don't want to be partial at all. But you know what has struck me since then? It's like, I love kids. I've got a couple. Like, I love children. I don't want anything bad to happen to kids. But in that moment, I was being partial. I was so focused on the person I wanted to talk to that was going to make me feel good, that was going to give me that signature, that I was literally oblivious to everybody else. It's not just we're enslaving people or we're slandering people, things like that. It's just simply ignoring. Because we're so focused on the other person, the thing we want, that we ignore what the Lord has put in our place. To love, to minister to share the gospel. Think about Jesus. How partial was he? Well, how did he come? As a carpenter. Poor. No place to lay his head. Who did he take the good news of the gospel to? The important people? Absolutely. Pharisees, synagogue leaders, healed their family members. But he also took it to, at this time, for a Jewish rabbi, this was scandalous, women. Some of them very questionable. The woman at the well and prostitutes. Took it to fishermen, to lepers, to children, to army commanders, to tax collectors, to the demon-possessed. Jesus is impartial. Impartial with where he takes the gospel. He brought it to you and to me. I'm pretty questionable. But he saw fit to bring the good news of himself to me. Now, how are we doing with the Jimmy Butler test? Like, what if Jimmy Butler walked into our church? I thought about this week, right? And kind of shame on me. I worked with pro athletes for a year doing some chaplaincy stuff. It was cool. It was fun. But in that year, I'm like, they're just like me. And then like 8 years later, I'm like, Jimmy! Right? I've heard them say to me, the church is the worst place in the world for me. Because when I go, I get bombarded for autographs. There was one brother who wrote for the Gospel Coalition. He said, what would you do if an NFL athlete came to your church? Like, I'm just really simply asking the question, like, would an NFL athlete feel comfortable among us? Would he feel comfortable among me? Would I be gunning for him after? Be like, hey, can we talk? Let's tithe and stuff. You make a lot of money, right? I mean, like, how? I would not do that, okay? But, you know, if we examine our hearts, there really is those little glimmers of those things all over the place. There is darkness. We will ignore other people because we want to go talk to this person. We want to get that lift that comes from that person that makes us feel good or makes us feel important. And I just want you to see right now that Jesus doesn't care about status. He doesn't care about a doctor before our names. He doesn't care about our class, socially, economically. He came to us. Broken us to offer the gospel. The second thing we see is we see God empowering. We see God empowering. We see the nation. Okay, I'm having a moment. Can I give you a pastoral moment? I just jolted all of you. Maybe the tithe comment wasn't the best comment. Sorry about that. All right. Sorry. Okay. Jesus came to me too. Let's keep going. Empowering. Let's see God empowering here. Can we see God empowering in this text? The first thing we see is the nature of power. We see the nature of power. Verse 36, it says, Jesus, he is Lord of all. He is Lord. That means he is the king of it all. In 38, we see this interplay begin with the Trinity. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with his power, and he went about doing good and healing with the Holy Spirit. You see this exchange of power. I'm not going to get into it. I think heresies were started by figuring out when Jesus had power and who gave who what. But it's saying here that the God of the universe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has all the power. We see God raise Jesus from the dead, right? He defeated death. He has power over death. We see Jesus commanding the disciples to preach. We see the Father anointing Jesus as judge over the living and the dead. Peter is making every effort to say the God of the universe is the one with power. We have none. We have none. This is where we prickle a little bit. Isn't it? I mean, it's saying here that the God of the universe, Jesus Christ himself, is judge. He will judge the living and the dead. That means some will be innocent and some will be guilty. That means he has the power to call us to follow him. And we don't like that. We're great with God as love. Love wins. God is love. God has authority over my life. Peter's saying, all power on heaven and on earth has been given to God. It's been given to the person of Jesus Christ. Now here's the unfortunate and hideous part about this, is even in the church we have abused power. Because we were like, I was in my office, I was looking at my lamp, and I was like, how silly would it be for my lamp when I turn it on to be like, look at all the power I have. I'm a lamp. I can light things up. I can do away with the darkness. Is that power of the lamps? No. You just unplug it from the wall, right? It's borrowed power. It's power that's been given to that lamp to do away with the darkness. And that's what makes it so hideous when there are abuses of power in the church, outside of the church, by governments, in marriages, in families. Because it's something given to us by God to steward. And when we abuse it, we're like that foolish lamp saying, look at all the power that I have. Any power that we seem to have is borrowed. Now here's the beautiful thing that we see here in the empowering God does, is we see a giving of power. We see a giving of power. Did you see some of the giving of power that happened here? We see Peter in verse 44, as he was saying these things, the Holy Spirit falls on all those who heard the word. God was sitting there, he was listening to Peter probably preaching. He was preaching a great sermon. But God just says, okay, enough. Boom! Drops the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles. And all of them stand back, Peter, and it says the rest of the circumcision party or the people who are with them from Jerusalem stood back and go, whoa! Did you see what just happened? You know, this is a unique time, so it doesn't happen like this still today. It says today, Ephesians 1, Romans 8. If we follow Christ, we are immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But back here, God in all of his wisdom waited until it was Peter and a couple other dudes from Jerusalem who usually are the checks and balances, making sure everything's doing okay with the church, right? And when they see the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentiles and we see them doing the same thing other Jewish brothers and sisters had been doing before, they go, oh, this is legit. This is legit. Now, praise the Lord, every single person who follows Jesus Christ has that same power at work in them, Ezekiel 36 and John 14 say, to just simply obey God. We need that power source just to obey God. But that's what he was given those who were following him. But here's the other part of giving away or laying down power I want you to see. Verse 39. God of the universe, Jesus himself, they put to death by hanging him on a tree. Anthony, I thought it was a cross, right? Well, that's intentional language. Deuteronomy 21, Galatians 3 talks about cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. It's making the point that this all-powerful God who could have evaporated everybody when they tried to hang him on the cross relented and died. So that he could give that, it says in verse 42, to all those who receive him and gain forgiveness of sins, victory over death, the ability to follow God and love either other people, even when it feels impossible in this lifetime. You see, friends, Jesus lays down his life to empower us, the all-powerful one. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Friends, the God of the universe laid down his power for us. And it wasn't just for us, for our relationship with God. Do you see how it starts? Have this mind among yourselves this way, right? So it's just as much about this vertical relationship as it is this horizontal relationship within the church. Can I just invite anybody who has had that misgiving that I have power over God in any way, shape, or form to lay down your pitchfork, to relent in that fool's errand, and to bow the knee to the God of the universe? Today, because he offers you freely through the cross power over death in him. Power to love people who is impossible to love, who has harmed you more than you feel like you could have ever been harmed. He gives you the ability to move into those relationships in wisdom, of course, but to forgive even when we feel like we can't even forgive. Finally, let's look at this. Let's look at where criticism ends and worship begins. And I'm going to fly through verse 11. So Peter, assuming that the brothers in Jerusalem are going to want to, you know, send out a task force to figure out what all went on down here Joppa or whatnot at this point. But anyway, he goes up to Jerusalem, and follow along with me in 1. It says, now the apostles and the brothers who throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him and saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? But Peter began and explained it to them in order. And then he goes into his sermon again, essentially, or at least recounting what had happened. And then skip down with me to verse 16. He said, and I remembered the word of the Lord. And he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Friends, we see worship begin where criticism ends. Do you see that? Now, do you see the criticizers of Peter in this? Now, it says in verse 2, they're members of the circumcision party. These were Jewish Christians at this point. But this was like, think of another denomination of the church who are a little bit more rigid in their doctrine. We should be a little more rigid in following these rules. Now, I'm not trying to cast them in a bad light, but they did walk up to Jesus and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you ate with them?" Isn't it fascinating that instead of saying, "Hey, are you sure that they really came to faith? Like, how can we make sure of these things?" No, they said, "You ate with them?" Like, they've missed it. They've missed it. The church was slow to catch up. I think the church can be slow to catch up even in our day and age. And Peter, I think, masterfully does an unbelievable job putting together his sermon, and then he's just said this, Brothers 17, if God gave the same gift to them that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to stand in their way? His use of the word gift is important. What do we do to receive a gift? Nothing. And Peter's saying, grace was a gift to us. It's also a gift to them. The ground is totally level at the cross. There is no hierarchy. There's no Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor man, nor woman. We are all equally as deserving of God's judgment against us, but we are all freely and equally offered grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back in 1961, a wall went up in Berlin. Basically, it was the beginning of the Cold War. East Germany and West Germany were separated by this wall. Families, friends separated, some of them for the rest of their lives. Many were killed trying to escape East Germany into West Germany. But in 1989, the wall came down. I was 10. I remember watching it on television. West Germans were grabbing the hands of East Germans and pulling them up, and they were celebrating, and it was exciting. And it was very similar to Ephesians 2. If you read Ephesians 2, it says, Jesus in the gospel broke down the dividing wall of hostility between people groups. The gospel levels that playing field. But here's the thing I learned about the Berlin Wall this week, just listening to a radio program on my way somewhere, that even though the wall came down in 1989, they said there was still a wall in the head. It took 25 years for trust to be rebuilt, for people to become accepting of one another. Can I read to you a passage from Galatians? This is Paul writing. And you'll hear in Peter, well, I'll just read it to you. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What happened? Like, Paul is like getting all up in his grill. Why? He says, for before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That same group of people, the circumcision party, who said, you ate with them? James sent them down to check on things where they were in Antioch. And Peter, basically, is eating with the Gentiles. He's like, man, you remember that vision? That was cool, Gentiles, because I'm eating with the Gentiles now because I've got it. The coin's dropped. And then he looks over and he sees the circumcision party coming again. And they go, he's like, oh, all right, man, I got to go. It's good to be with you. I'm going to take off over here, Barnabas. Come on, follow me, right? It says, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led away by their hypocrisy. And then Paul goes on to say, he was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Friends, we might have this wonderful kumbaya, spiritual yummy moment. Oh, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Praise the Lord. The Berlin Wall has fallen. But we've got to understand that there's a wall in our heads, and that there's a wall in our hearts towards those who are other, different than us. We love building walls over and over again. This is not a one-time thing. This is a vigilance that is ongoing and continual. Do you see the other thing that's here where it says, Peter was condemned, stood condemned. He was out of step with the truth of the gospel. Peter might have been preaching great sermons, really embracing the gospel, but he was embracing racism. And Paul's like, I'm not sure you're a Christian because you are neglecting the very gospel itself and are showing that you don't even understand it. Friends, racism and all of the other isms are big deals. They're big deals. Do not let that go unchecked in your heart. Here's the other thing I would say. Is who do we need to lay down our power for this week? Who do we need to move towards? This week I asked myself this question over and over again. The Lord continually gave me opportunities. The wall in our heads, they pop up often. Maybe you need to lay your power down for a teenager or a parent. Maybe it's someone of another race. Maybe it's someone of another family. Maybe it's someone of another gender. But who might God be calling you to lay your power down for this week? And so let me conclude here. Love wins. Love wins. It's hollow if it's not seen through the lens of the cross. Because our heart's propensity is to create our own definition of love. Right? But I would just say this. Love is power. Love is power when the heart that loves power stares at and can be broken by seeing Jesus Christ himself, the one who truly has all power, laying that down to give us life and eternity with him. It is only by staring at that and that level of forgiveness that we would ever be able to pursue the upside down kingdom of Jesus. May he give us the grace to do so as we leave this morning. Let me close in prayer. Lord, will you give us, first of all, the ability to see you, Jesus, and what you have done for us. And Lord, in that, in our turning to you and your grace, it is naturally a laying down of our power that we think we have and saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Lord, give us that perspective of Jesus. Lord, for the heart that resists that, will you break it today and move that towards you? And Lord, for those who are followers of you, who have those walls in our heads and in our hearts, Lord, will you break those down? Will you reveal those things to us? Lord, I admit, even in my own life, I am so often blinded to even see them in the first place. Will you give us eyes to see those things? Move us towards those who are different than us. Lord, move us towards people who even struggle with different areas of brokenness that we don't understand. But Father, make us a people who are willing to move into their lives, to love and to be loved. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your offer of forgiveness. Continue to work through us as a church this morning. We pray in your name. Amen.